I invite you to turn with me now in your Bible. We have not been going through Ecclesiastes closely or expounding it verse by verse, not even chapter by chapter. But what we have rather been trying to do has been to focus on the great themes of Ecclesiastes under three headings. After the introductory evening, we thought together on the second occasion about life and meaning as Ecclesiastes presents to us this search for the meaning and significance of life. Secondly, last Sunday evening, we thought about the theme of life and death, or if you like to put it more in Ecclesiastes terms, about time and eternity, as Ecclesiastes thrusts these issues inevitably before us. And this evening we turn to the third great theme, which really comes in concentrated form at least towards the end of the book, the theme of life and God. Ecclesiastes, which as we have been saying several times, really means, if we can translate the word which is doubtful, the preacher or the thinker or the philosopher or whatever, is probing and questioning and searching about the meaning of life and the key to its mystery. And he turns and seeks in almost every conceivable sphere where men seek for an answer to that mystery, and does so with great thoroughness and diligence. He seeks first, you may remember, in the world of education and learning and wisdom and knowledge. In chapter 1, verse 16, I said to myself, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. But the conclusion he comes to at the end of verse 17 is, I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So he turns from the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom and education to the pursuit of pleasure and enjoyment. And in chapter 2, verse 1, and later in chapter 2, verse 10, he confesses, I kept my heart from no pleasure. In other words, there was no sphere of pleasure and entertainment that he did not seek diligently. And with the kind of money that he apparently had, it meant that it was possible for him to go about that search in a thorough way. But he discovers at the end of that search that this too failed to deal with his ultimate need. He found no answer to the ultimate ache within his spirit there, and he cries in chapter 2, verse 2, I said of laughter it is mad, and of pleasure what use is it? And in the course of all of this seeking after pleasure, do you notice quite significantly and relevantly for our generation, he turns to drink. Verse 3 of chapter 2, I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do during the few days of their life. In other words, he was increasingly discovering the frustration that he could not find a real answer to the enigma of life. He couldn't find it in wisdom and knowledge and education and learning. He couldn't find it in pleasure, no matter where he looked for his pleasure. And so he turns to see if he can find it in wine. And there have been many who have followed his path and found the same ghastly result that he found in chapter 2, verse 17. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. And having discovered that there was no answer in the world of education and learning, or in the world of pleasure and enjoyment, or in the world of the stupefaction of his senses in alcohol, he turns to work and the gathering of wealth in chapter 2, verse 4. He says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. So he gathered wealth around him. He went into the whole world of possessions and of labor in a profound and thorough way. Like many other such men who had become extremely wealthy, he became a collector. Do you notice it in chapter 2, verse 8 at the beginning? A kind of Old Testament Sir William Burrow. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. And he became a patron of the arts, like people of his kind. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, man's delight. And he lived life to the full. People would have said, if ever there was a man to envy, it was that man. There was nothing that he needed to deny himself. There was no area of life that he hadn't explored to the full. But again, he finds he has been searching in all these places in vain. Chapter 2, verse 11, he says, Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. And then into this whole picture, there comes the solemn fact that runs like a thread through every sphere of life and every kind of lifestyle and in every human being's experience, with which Ecclesiastes confronts us again and again. And this man, rather, as I frequently said, like Schaeffer in our own time, forces us to think about the realities of life. He forces us to probe through to the end of the path that we are taking, to see exactly where we are going, what is at the end of the journey that we have set our feet on. And one of the most solemn things that he raises before us and forces us to think about is the uncertainty of life and the inevitability and universality of death. In chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy upon men. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. Chapter 8, verse 8. No man has power to retain the spirit or authority over the day of death. There he cuts down to size man's proud pretensions of all that he has done, of all that he can control. He says the one thing you cannot control is the term of your own life, how long it will last. You can plan, you can make all kinds of plans for your future. You can have all sorts of ambitions, but it is alone in the hand of God to determine whether you will be here to fulfill them or no. And so he finds both life and death an enigma, a puzzle for which under the sun, that is in terms of life lived in one dimension, there is no solution or answer. Now the question that arises in the light of all this, since we are reading Scripture, and not just a sociological commentary on life, both ancient and modern, the question that arises because this is Scripture we are reading is, where is God in all this thinking? Where is God in this book? Where is God in this man's thinking about life? And the answer, I think, is not that God is not found here at all, because he is. The answer, rather, I think, is that God is in the background. And for this man, Ecclesiastes is representing before us, that is the ultimate problem. And it's only in the concluding part of the book that God comes, as it were, into the foreground, and he discovers the key to life lies precisely here, chapter 12, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. That is, he says, we have thought from every angle through the issues of life and death. But here is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing. Now, for many of us, let me say to you, this is the punchline of Ecclesiastes. And for many of us here this evening, this is the real issue of the whole of the message of this book. Which picture represents your life this evening? Is God in the background? Or in the foreground of all your thinking, of all your life, of all the arrangements you make, of all the plans that you have, and of all the ambitions that you entertain, and all the decisions that you make day by day? Where is God really? Is he in the background? Now, I'm not asking the question, are you a professing Christian or are you not? This is a much more penetrating question. It is God in the practicalities of your daily life, in the way you order your affairs, in the way you live, in the kind of person you become? Is he in the foreground or the background of your life? And I mean consistently so. I don't mean is God called into the foreground of your life when things are difficult and life becomes hard. Because everybody almost here this evening would have God in the foreground of their lives then. And then conveniently we tell him to take the back seat until such an occasion occurs once more, or when we are in suitable company. And everybody expects us to have God in the forefront of our speaking and thinking and living. I'm talking about all the time. I'm talking about the thing that really controls your life. And my dear friends, I believe we will discover the secret of our own lives, as it is the secret of this life Ecclesiastes is speaking about here, perhaps more than anywhere else. Where is God really? In my life this evening, the foreground or the background? Now and again summoned into the foreground when it's convenient. But by and large, in the background. Now, in this 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, part of which we looked at last Sunday evening as we were thinking together about old age and the advent of death, in this 12th chapter, there are three ways in which the reality of God touches our lives and becomes the key to the real meaning of life and to what gives it ultimate significance and shape and purpose. Chapter 12 speaks to us about God as a creator to remember. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your creator in the days of your youth. Secondly, about God as a shepherd to trust. In verse 11, the sayings of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings which are given by one shepherd. And thirdly, he speaks to us about God as a judge to fear. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And for the rest of our time, I want us to look at these three ways in which this 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes brings us face to face with God in the way that he touches our lives and gives to them the ultimate significance and meaning for which we were made. First of all, a creator to remember. One of the few verses from Ecclesiastes that we know about, perhaps before we begin to study it. Remember now your creator in the day of your youth is one that many of us have learned from quite early on in our lives. But to remember God as our creator is not simply a case of recalling the fact of his existence. That's not what Ecclesiastes has in mind. It implies, as Professor Leupold in his commentary in Ecclesiastes, one that I haven't mentioned to you, but it's an excellent commentary, available still, I think, today, although Derek Kidner's little book is not. When that comes out, you really must get it. It's extremely well written and is entitled A Time to Mourn and A Time to Dance. And the other book by Leupold is simply a commentary on Ecclesiastes. And I commend that too if you're going to study Ecclesiastes. But he says about this particular verse that to remember your Creator in the days of your youth means to let that remembrance shape your conduct and determine the course of your life. Because if God has made us, you see, and given us the life that we have and the faculties that we enjoy and the world in which we live this life out, then he has an ultimate authority over us by virtue of being our creator. I've been saying several times in these studies that all the really significant questions that we can ask about life begin with the word why. We tend to ask questions that begin with the word how. How can we find happiness? How can we do this, that, and the other? But the really significant questions begin with why. But when you're considering what to do with the one brief life that God has given you, we need really to ask bold questions. Why am I in this world? Why has God put me here? What is the ultimate purpose of this one life that God has given to me? But the other question we need to ask is, how shall I fulfill that purpose once God makes it known to me? How can I live out my life as God intended? And the answer to both of these questions rests in this revelation of God as the Creator we are to remember. And in the whole biblical doctrine of God as Creator, we discover the answer to the why. The answer is very simple. It is that we were made by God for God. And that's the fundamental truth about every single one of us here in this church this evening. We were made by God for God. And nothing, absolutely nothing in life will ever be right until that has become the foundation on which you build everything else. That you were made by God, for God. That therefore your life belongs to Him. That it only achieves ultimate significance in being lived for Him. And that when we are puzzled and mystified and defeated in life, the one to whom we must instinctively turn is the God who has made us and formed us and given us our life. Now this is what Ecclesiastes is meaning when he says to us, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Here is the time when you really need to grasp this, that the fundamental thing about your life is that it was made by God and for God. And if you take your life and use it for any other purpose under the sun, you are going to discover that everything will be out of joint. But there's more than this. I said we needed to ask the question how as well. How shall I live my life as God intended? How shall I fulfill His purpose? How shall I live for Him? Well, the answer lies in God's continuing and contemporary power as our Creator. Where is that seen? Well, it is seen in Jesus, who came to inaugurate the new creation and to take these lives of ours and make them new, so that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, everything has become new. And when you come to God through Jesus Christ, you meet him again as your creator. He is not the creator who has disappeared from the scene of time, you see. He is the God who meets you as the new creator in Jesus Christ to fashion and form your life as sin has changed it and spoiled it, and to reform and recreate you into the image of God which you were formed and created to bear. Now this is the significance of remembering God as your creator. It is that in Jesus Christ he comes to recreate you and make you a new man and a new woman. And Ecclesiastes says, remember this while there is time. While time is on your side, grasp this truth, that you were made by God, for God, and that he is able to take and recreate you in Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing that he reminds us of, the area where God touches our lives and brings meaning into the mystery. He is not only a creator to remember, he is a shepherd to trust. Chapter 12, verse 11, you notice this interesting verse, the sayings of the wise. Now he has been speaking about Proverbs in the previous section. The sayings of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings which are given by one shepherd. Now the first question is who that shepherd is. Let me read to you some words of Leupold again. This, he says, can be a reference only to Jehovah, the shepherd of Israel, who shepherds his people by giving them the pasturage of his word on which they can feed. Now what Ecclesiastes is pointing out to us is this, that there is a way in which God has come to us not only as the creator who has formed us and made us, and then ultimately in Jesus Christ meets us to reform and recreate us. He comes to meet us as the shepherd. And the shepherd is the great picture of God in Israel, as the one who comes seeking his people, drawing them to himself, and guiding them through all the vicissitudes of life, safely and wisely and caringly. And in order to do so, what Ecclesiastes is here telling us is he gives us his word. He is speaking, in other words, in verse 11, about the scriptures which are given by one shepherd. The sayings of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed, are the collected sayings which are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. What is he saying? He is saying very simply, if you are wanting wisdom for living your life in this world, if you want to look to see where guidance and sense is to be made out of life, look to the scriptures. Don't go beyond this for your ultimate wisdom. That's what he's saying. And God is here being pictured as the shepherd whose words guide his children in the right path, goading them, as it were, when they are stubborn or reluctant to heed him, and like firmly embedded nails, in verse 11, provide him with an anchor for his thinking. Now, in our modern world, as in Ecclesiastes' ancient world, there are all kinds of shepherds offering their guidance and wanting to lead us into their ways. And we were hearing this morning, as we studied the first chapter of the book of Daniel, how the pressures of that secular alien society would touch us and lead us in all kinds of different directions, and their voices press upon us in the modern world. And one of the great decisions that you and I have got to make in our lives for ourselves is whether we are going to listen to these shepherds or to the true shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And there are many others who are hirelings whose own the sheep are not. Now there is only one shepherd who has reliable counsel and can lead us into pasture that will satisfy our souls, and that is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. But I'm bound to say to you that we have an even fuller revelation of that shepherd than Ecclesiastes had. And we need to add this to understand the full significance of the word in Scripture. Because we know that he has come down to us where we are, lost, and in the midst of all the mysterious business of being alienated from God and wandering around like lost sheep, and that is how the one shepherd found us and saw us when he came down from heaven's glory to seek and to save that which was lost. What then is the ultimate answer to those who are wandering around this world, intellectually searching for some answer to the enigma of life, unable to find real satisfaction in the world, whether it's through pleasure or knowledge or riches or what? I tell you, the ultimate answer is in the great and good shepherd who appeared in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and comes to seek and to save that which was lost. And the evidence of the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes is of a man lost. Lost in a world of pleasure seeking. Lost in a world of intellectual titivation. Lost in a world of work. Lost in a world of wealth. And the good shepherd is the one who not only reveals himself in the counsels of Scripture, but has above all come to us in Jesus Christ. And I tell you, my dear friends, if some of you are lost in these worlds of seeking and searching for a meaning in life this evening, the answer to it is to be found in the one who is seeking and searching for you. And Ecclesiastes says, my son, beware of anything beyond this. And I say that to you this evening. Beware of putting your life under any other shepherd than the Lord Jesus. But here is the final revelation of God in this chapter, not only as a creator to remember and a shepherd to trust, but as a judge to fear. Verses 13 and 14, the end of the matter, he says. All has been heard. Now what is the conclusion that he comes to? Because that's what he has arrived at. It is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now what he is really saying is that though we succeed in forgetting that God is our creator, and living all our lives ignoring him as the true shepherd, the one thing that is absolutely certain is that we will never be able to ignore him when he meets us as our judge. And that meeting is not a choice that we make. It is a destiny to which we are inevitably moving. As inevitable, indeed, as death itself. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Now it is apparent to Ecclesiastes and his searching here and there in life, as it is apparent to every one of us with the slightest observation, that every man and woman who comes into this world does experience the reality of death. It's inescapable. But there is something even more solemnizing than death, and that is the appointment that God has made with us beyond death at the judgment. And the way of wisdom is to live to please Him so that we may have confidence in meeting Him. That's why He says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. That's really what it literally means. The word duty is introduced in order to help our understanding, and it may do, because it's true that this is the whole duty of man, but quite literally it simply says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. In other words, this is what life is all about. And that's been the question of Ecclesiastes all the way through. What is life all about? What is the solution to this enigma? What's the answer to this mystery? And what he is saying is, what life is all about is this. You are here in this world to fit into God's plans. My dear friend, have you really grasped that? So that it has become the central thing in life for you? That this is what gives significance to life. This is the whole of life. This is what makes you a whole man or a whole woman. You were formed and created in order that you might fit into God's plans. You will notice what I say, because for so many of us, the place God has in our lives is that He fits into our plans. But what Ecclesiastes is saying is that we are here to keep His commandments. And if that's not the center of life for you, then I can guarantee you this evening that nothing else will make sense. Fear God and keep His commandments. There is a sense in which these two phrases are almost interchangeable. The one is synonymous by and large with the other. Fearing God simply means keeping His commandments. The man who keeps His commandments is the man who fears God. Psalm 103 expands that for us a great deal more, but that's really what fearing God means. It means that we are ultimately more sensitive about pleasing Him than about any other issue in the world. Is that your life this evening, may I ask you? Are you more sensitive about pleasing God than about any other issue in the whole world tonight? Why do men not fear God? Why do we not live in the fear of God? There are a variety of reasons. One of them is certainly connected with verse 14, where he speaks to us about the judgment. The judgment of God over the secret things of our lives, as well as the public deeds of our lives. And one of the reasons people don't fear God is because He doesn't send His accounts in every Friday. And He doesn't. And so people get careless, and they get into the habit of thinking that God is rather remote from my real life and not really concerned, and that so much of His talk about accounting and a day of assessment and judgment is something that's really rather unreal. Ecclesiastes ends his book on the meaning of life with this note: God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or bad. Tell you another reason before we finish why men don't fear God? The answer is, I think, sometimes because we fear men instead. And our life can so easily be lived in the light of our fear of other people and of the world and its priorities and its standards of reference from which we don't want to distinguish ourselves. And so often the fear of God can be driven out of our lives by the fear of men, which brings a snare, the scripture tells us. My dear friends, do you fear God more than you fear men? Now, translate that into the practicalities of your daily life, into your friendships, your neighbors, the people round about you, those you work with day by day, the people that you rub shoulders with in your daily occupation. Do you really live fearing God more than you fear men? And is God, therefore, in the forefront of your life? Now, the whole reason that Ecclesiastes, I think, wrote this book and brings us to this conclusion is that he longs that we might be whole people. There are so many lives today that bear all the marks of this frustration and emptiness of which Ecclesiastes speaks, this searching after the wind and the terrible thing. You know the terrible thing about searching after the wind? It's not searching for it, it's finding it. And you grasp it, and it's nothing. And that's the awful thing about what so many, many people in the modern world are searching after today. Their problem is not the anguish of their searching, it's the anguish of their finding. And they say with Ecclesiastes, emptiness, vanity, meaninglessness. And here Ecclesiastes tells us this is what life is all about, and this is what makes you a whole man or a whole woman. I suppose Augustine, that rebel creature who became a great saint and theologian, he put it into perhaps the best language when he prayed once, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts find no rest until they find it in you." Let us pray together. Our gracious God, we bow before you and ask that you would write your word upon our hearts in such a way that our lives may be changed by it. We pray that for the glory of your name, you will enable us to live as those who remember their Creator, who trust the one Shepherd, and who fear God. O Lord our God, touch our lives this evening for the glory of your name and for our own everlasting good, we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 537. Number 537, God made me for himself to serve him here, 537.